We are in Luke chapter 11 and begin sort of a new section after a section on prayer that we've been in. This begins at verse 14, and I'm going to read down through verse 28. And he was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. And it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, and others to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. And it came about, while he said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. In 1938, Orson Welles terrified millions of Americans with his radio narration of H.G. Wells' piece, War of the Worlds. When it was broadcast, many in America literally thought that aliens had invaded this planet and were seeking to destroy the human race. Of course, it was only fiction, and no one should have believed such a far-fetched tale, but they did. The Bible clearly affirms that we are engaged in a heavenly war, a conflict with unseen forces that are intent on destroying the human race. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6:12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That is a frightening truth, which no one should doubt or ignore, but the fact is, many shrug it off and many do doubt it, even though it is true. The Apostle John affirms that the Son of God appeared for this reason, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And Luke is showing us how Jesus' miracles, especially his power over demonic forces, establish his authority as the Son of God, the Messiah sent from heaven to deliver us from Satan's power. But Jesus' authority put him into conflict with the Jewish religious authorities or leaders who did not want to yield to him. And so Luke here, beginning in verse 14 and going through the end of the chapter in verse 54, shows this mounting tension between Jesus and the religious leaders and how they become intent on opposing him. Rather than approaching Jesus with teachable hearts and seeking to learn from him, they accused him of casting out demons by Satan's power, and then they challenge him for some sign from heaven. And in effect, that's really just a reissuing of Satan's third temptation when he told Jesus, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, meaning if you do some great work of power, everyone will be awed and impressed, and you'll be established as Messiah. And of course, Jesus refused to do that. And here, he soundly refutes their demands with this extensive teaching on the spiritual conflict or the heavenly war that is between him and his powers and Satan and his demonic forces. And we learn here that since Jesus' miracles, especially his power over Satan, since they authenticate his rightful place as Messiah with his victory over Satan, the implication for us is we must decisively follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this whole thing of demons and spiritual warfare isn't just a nice, interesting subject to sit around over a cup of coffee and debate and chat about on an intellectual level, but rather, there are very lives and eternal destinies at stake in this heavenly war. And people cannot ignore Jesus, as he mentions here. If you're not for him, you are against him. And so neutrality is impossible, and either we follow the Lord Jesus Christ into battle on his side, or else we're opposed to him in this heavenly battle. And so these are the critical issues that are at stake here in this section of Luke's gospel. The first thing that I think comes clear from our text is that there is this spiritual battle raging, and that there are two and only two sides in the battle. It is a very distinct line that is drawn between them. The Bible clearly teaches that Satan is a real spiritual being. He is a fallen angel, one who was created to give glory to God, but who rebelled against God. And when he did, he led with him a number of other angels who were called demons or evil spirits, who also rebelled against God. Steve Eulish mentioned yesterday how the Pope or Rome anymore is denying this. They're saying that it's just sort of an impersonal force for evil. The Bible clearly affirms that Satan is a real spiritual being, not just an evil force. Here he is called Beelzebul. If you have Beelzebub, that is not in the Greek manuscripts. A few Latin manuscripts have it. It's a popular name for Satan, and it probably comes, although there's debate over the etymology of the word, but it probably comes from the time of Baal worship. The word Baal means Lord. Beelzebul means the Lord of the temple. And the word Beelzebub, or Beelzebub, comes from 2 Kings 1-2, where the Jewish king, or the Israeli king, seeks from Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, as to whether he will get well or not. And probably the writer put it in there as sort of a Hebrew pun or play on words, because Beelzebub means the Lord of the flies, not the Lord of the temple. And so it was probably a swipe at the foreign god to say he's not the Lord of the temple, folks. He's just the Lord of the dung heap of the flies. And that's where the name Beelzebub comes from. But at any rate, Luke was not concerned here about the word's origin or meaning. He just uses it as a popular name for Satan. Satan and his demonic forces are committed to the destruction, to the harm and destruction of the human race. Or if you want to paraphrase the popular four spiritual law, Law 1, Satan hates you and has a terrible plan for your life. He is out to destroy you and to bring you down into sin and evil. And the reason is that God created the human race to bring glory to his name. They were created in his image so that we would bring glory to his name, and Satan, attacking that image, wants to bring dishonor to the name of God, and so he wants to harm and to destroy. Some of Satan's demons, by the way, according to verse 26, are more evil than other demons. Did you know that? We kind of think that they're all sort of in the same category, but some of them apparently are worse than others and are able to inflict great destruction and harm on those whom they plague. But since the fall of the human race into sin, every person is not born neutral, let alone good. The Bible teaches we are all born under the dominion of Satan, who is called the ruler of this world by Jesus. Paul called him the god of this world and said that he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they may not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. And so every human now enters this world in the domain, the captivity, under the rule of this malevolent evil power. Now in this case, in our text, the demon had caused this man to be dumb, and the parallel passage in Matthew says also blind. We've already encountered Legion earlier in Luke, who was a man totally deranged by Satan, gashing himself, living in the tombs, wearing no clothing, and so on. And that shows us just the hideous kind of harm that Satan can and does inflict on people's lives. I don't know if you ever walk around the streets and just look at some of the down and out people and feel the heaviness of what Satan does to lives, to human lives, the toll of sin and of evil on lives. Now, we may not encounter cases like Legion or like this dumb man here that Jesus cast the demon out of very often, but we dare not be lulled into thinking that because maybe all our neighbors and friends are nice, decent, upstanding, tax-paying, good Americans, you know, that somehow they are not under Satan's domain or that Satan is not alive and well on planet Earth. J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts on the gospel, says it this way: do we suppose, because bodily possession by Satan is not so glaringly manifest as it once was, that the great enemy is less active in doing mischief than he used to be? If we think so, he says, we have much to learn. Do we suppose that there's no such thing as the influence of a dumb devil in the present day? If we do, we had better think again. What should we say of those who never speak to God, who never use their tongues in prayer and praise? What should we say, in a word, of those who can speak to everyone but God? What can we say but that Satan has despoiled them of the truest use of a tongue? And so what I'm getting at is this. Sometimes we will look at sort of decent people, you know, in the world, and we think they're in kind of this big neutral zone. They're not in Satan's camp, but, well, they're not in Christ's camp. That's not true. They are in Satan's camp, according to the Scripture. There are two camps, and only two. And Jesus says, if you are not decidedly for me, then you are against me. And so we would be mistaken to look at these people and not see them with God's eyes and say, even though they're decent, nice, moral, outwardly good people, they are somehow not needing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, every time we proclaim the gospel, even if it's to a nice person, or whether it's to a drunk or a murderer or somebody in prison or something like that, there is a spiritual battle raging for that soul. The forces of hell would like to hang on to him, and the Holy Spirit must break through with power from God to save that soul. And so what we're getting at here is there are these two and only two camps. Either that person responds to the gospel and is delivered from Satan's domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, as the wording of Colossians 1 puts it, or they reject the gospel or ignore it and remain in Satan's domain. The second truth that comes through in our text here loud and clear is that Jesus, and only Jesus Christ, has authority over Satan's power. In that day, there were a number of Jewish exorcists who tried to cast out demons. And the way they did it was they had all of these magical potions and incantations and magical procedures and so on that they would use. And sometimes they seemingly succeeded. Most often they failed. But the interesting contrast is every time Jesus cast out a demon, he did it the same way. He spoke the word. He just spoke the word. No magic, no potions, no hocus pocus. He just said, be gone, and they were gone. And he had that power over Satan. Now, these Jewish rulers, we learned from the parallel passage, they were the Pharisees and so on, opposed this evidence of Jesus coming up to this man who had this dumb demon, speaking the word, casting out the demon, and they had the evidence of this, and yet they rejected Christ. And they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. Now, that should tell us something. And that is, sufficient evidence alone is never enough to convert the soul. There are many unbelievers who have all the evidence they need. They've got it. But the God of this world, again, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And unless God breaks through with the light of the gospel in their heart, they cannot see it. You know, these guys had this evidence, and then it's ironic. Luke says in verse 17, he knew their thoughts. Here Jesus can even read their thoughts, And yet they're so in such a rage, blinded to the evidence, that they say, no, he's doing it by Satan. Now, their very admission shows, by the way, that the miracle was true. They never disputed the fact that Jesus had done this miracle. And that ought to silence modern critics who say, oh, well, the miracles were just make-believe or some sleight of hand or something like that. If they were, surely those who were out to bring Jesus down could have exposed him in that day and said, this guy's a phony. Just as some today will see a faith healer and show how he's got a microphone in his ear and he doesn't know what he's doing. He's just using gimmicks. They could have done that in that day and exposed Jesus. And the fact that none ever exposed him shows that the miracles were genuine. Now they got a problem. How do we explain them away? Oh, well, he must be doing it by Satan. That was their method of explaining it. Now, Jesus answers them by pointing out that if a kingdom is divided against itself, it's going to fall. In modern parlance, if the Arizona Cardinals get in a fight among themselves, then the other team's going to cream them, right? A team's got to hang together. And so Jesus says if Satan is divided, he's going to fall. Then he takes up the case in verse 19 of these Jewish exorcists. And I think what Jesus is doing here is assuming his opponent's side for the sake of argument. He's not debating whether these guys really had the power of God or not. And I think that is debatable. But what he's saying is, all right, let's assume that these Jewish exorcists are really casting out demons. Then why have you never accused them of casting out demons by Satan? See, he is turning the argument around and saying, if you're going to be consistent, then you've got to say that your own sons are doing it by the same power, by the power of Satan. And if not, if they are doing it by God's power, then what basis do you have for accusing me of anything different? And these very Jewish exorcists will turn around and be your judge of your hypocrisy for just arbitrarily singling me out. That's what Jesus is arguing here. But Jesus adds in verse 20, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And by that term, the finger of God, he's going back to Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, where Moses is in the court of Pharaoh, and the Egyptian magicians mimic a lot of his powerful deeds. But finally, he does one deed, and they say, that's the finger of God. We couldn't do that one. See, it went beyond their power. And so Jesus here is picking up on that phrase and saying, this means the kingdom has come upon you. And what he means is the initial appearance of the kingdom by the very presence of the king, Jesus himself, is in their midst. Now, Jesus' deliverance of people from the bondage of Satan right now anticipates that day that is very soon coming when he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, when he is coming in power and glory. And the whole earth, as we sang, will be filled with his glory as he rules on the throne of David. But until that time when his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, the kingdom of God is present whenever Jesus Christ rules in a heart as that heart submits to his lordship. Then Jesus further underscores this point in verses 21 and 22 with this parable of disarming the strong man. Satan is the strong man who is fully armed. And he is a powerful spiritual master. His homestead is the heart of unbelievers, and all of their powers and faculties are his possessions that are under his power to do whatever he wants with them. And so the unbeliever, dead in his trespasses and sins, is undisturbed, as it says there in verse 21, or literally at peace. And it's a picture. As Matthew Henry describes it, he says, the sinner has a good opinion of himself. He is very secure and merry, has no doubt concerning the goodness of his state or any dread of the judgment to come. He flatters himself in his own eyes and cries peace to himself. Before Christ appeared, all was quiet because all went one way. But the preaching of the gospel disturbed the peace of the devil's palace. And so when someone stronger attacks him and overpowers him and takes away from him all his armor on which he relied, it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's that stronger man than the strong man who attacks Satan, or as Jesus, as Paul says in Colossians 2:15, at the cross, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and triumphed over them through his death and resurrection. And so what no mere man could do, Jesus Christ did on the cross, and now Satan is a defeated foe, waiting that day when Jesus Christ will come and Satan will be cast into the pit and eventually into the lake of fire. Now what this means is this. There is only one person who is powerful enough to save a soul from Satan's clutches, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is mighty to save and deliver a soul. And you know, men can get free of problems through a number of means. There are self-help programs out there, drug addiction, alcohol abuse, sexual addiction, all of those kind of things. And it's possible for people to get free of those things apart from the power of Jesus Christ, but that is not salvation. That's just a temporary fix that isn't going to fix them in the long term. And you see, the focus of those programs is fundamentally different than the focus of the gospel. The focus of those programs invariably is the glory of man. Namely, I need to be happy, I'm not happy, so I'm going to go to this program and become a happy person. And if God can aid me in that, great. And so they use the name of God as their higher power. But you know, listen to me carefully here. Satan is not unhappy when a soul gets delivered from alcohol and goes to hell. He's quite content with that. He's still got the soul. Satan is defeated only when that soul repents of sin and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and is delivered from the power of Satan. John Calvin put it this way. He said, "Let us learn that as we are all subject to the tyranny of Satan, there is no other way in which God commences his reign within us than when he rescues us by the powerful and victorious arm of Christ from that wretched and accursed bondage." And so we're talking here about the power of God through the gospel to transform a soul from darkness into light, to deliver them from Satan's kingdom. So there is this spiritual battle raging, and there are these two camps. Jesus Christ is the only one powerful enough to deliver a soul from the one camp and transfer them to the other camp. The third thing here is that we are either on Jesus' side then or on Satan's side. Jesus says in verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." In other words, there's no neutral option. You can't say, "Well, you know, I'm not a committed follower of Jesus, but neither am I a committed follower of Satan." Not true. You cannot say, "Well, I don't follow either Jesus or Satan. I'm my own master. I figure it out for myself, and I'm a self-made man, and I do it my way." No, you're doing it Satan's way. There are two and only two camps, and you are either for Jesus and you are in his camp, or you are against Jesus and you are in Satan's camp. And Jesus goes on in verses 24 to 26 to illustrate what happens to the man who tries to be neutral. It doesn't work. He talks here about a man who maybe has experienced some kind of a moral reformation. Maybe it's through these Jewish exorcists who do some hocus pocus and for a little while his problem goes away. Or maybe he went to some Jewish 12-step group in his day, I don't know, and he got delivered from his addictions and now he's a new man, he's turned over a new leaf. And the demons of the past have left him, and so he is experiencing this swept and clean, put in order new house. Matthew Henry describes it here as Satan giving order to his troops to retreat temporarily so that they can draw the man into an ambush later. But he is having this, as Jesus describes it in verse 25, his house is swept and put in order. And the man in his soul says, "This is great. I'm finally free of these things that bound me in the past. And now I'm starting a new life." But it's not a new life in Christ. It's just a new life of moral reformation in his own power, his own strength. And he's never been delivered from his sins. Now, meanwhile, back at the ranch, so to speak, the departed demon is restless. And it says that he is passing through waterless places seeking rest. Calvin explains the waterless places as a metaphorical expression that denotes that for the demon to dwell outside of a man is a wretched place for him. It's like he's out in the wilderness and he's saying, I'm not happy out here until I get back to my house. I need a place to dwell. And so he got this unhappy camper demon. And what does he do? Verse 25 or 24. He says, I'm going to return to my house. And then he goes in verse 26, takes along seven other spirits more evil than himself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. Now, what are we supposed to learn from this illustration? Well, J.C. Ryle, I think, says it very well. He says, let us observe how dangerous it is to be content with any change in religion short of thorough conversion to God. Don't be content with any change in the spiritual realm short of thorough conversion to God. He goes on and says, Jesus' words are a solemn warning to us never to be satisfied with religious reformation without heart conversion. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, we must always remember that there are other powers besides that of Christ which can give, quote, results, unquote. It is possible for men and women to get rid of or to get relief from many of their ills and troubles apart altogether from the gospel. And I see this so often in our day because we are in a day that despises and downplays the need for truth and doctrine. And instead, what's taken its place is pragmatism. Does it work? And we have people today who want to say, well, all right, I've heard your pitch for the gospel. What'll it do for me? Will it help my troubled marriage? Will it deliver me from my addiction to alcohol? Will it help these other problems in my life? If it'll give me some results, then that's what I want. And if it won't give me results, thank you, then I'll look for something else. What they're after is results. I actually had a church member some years ago tell me his wife was going to see a Hindu psychiatrist for counsel. And he said to me, well, if she gets help from this person, then what's the problem? I didn't say it at the time, but I thought, let me ask you this. I thought this later. If she gets help from sacrificing a chicken to Satan every Saturday night, would you do that? I mean, it's the same mentality. If it helps, let's do it. Because self is at the center, not the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, a number of years ago, when I was at the other church in California, some people wanted to bring the 12-step groups into the church. And my first response was, okay, it seems to be helping people. I looked over the 12 steps and they superficially seemed to be in line with Scripture. And I knew a number of well-known evangelical churches that were using the programs with some benefit, seemingly. And then I began reading the literature. And the more I read, the more alarmed I grew as I saw what it was saying. Over and over in the literature of the 12 steps, it says this, the 12 steps work. Trust in the steps. And here it is, encouraging people to trust in the 12 steps. And as it outlined the program, it said, it really doesn't matter what your higher power is, the steps work. You hear what that's saying? The power isn't in the higher power, folks. The power is in the system. Trust it, and it works. And so you can make your higher power Buddha and set him on your shelf, and that works. If you want to call him Jesus, that's your privilege. That works. You see what that does to the Lord Jesus Christ? It puts him as one of a pantheon of idols and says, you can use it and it will work for you. Just your charm, rub it the right way, follow the steps, and you'll get the results. And self has never been confronted and self has never been dethroned in that kind of a program with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I saw it, I did a U-turn and I said, I can't go that way. And boy, did I have enemies in the church suddenly. Because people said, wait a minute, that works. That's not the issue. Is it the gospel? Does it confront the sinner with his sin and bring him to repentance and say, oh, I have grieved a holy God and I need the cross and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ or I will be lost. That is the gospel. And apart from the gospel, you can get all kinds of help out there in the world and have a clean and swept house. and you won't have transformation of your soul. You can have an upright life, but you don't have eternal life, and you're not going to heaven. And you see, the issue is your soul delivered from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, where we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins? And, you know, even more alarming is this. The guy with the clean house, probably, if you had approached him with the gospel, would have said, well, I don't need that. I've got my house clean, thanks. You know, it's looking pretty good right now. And so I don't need this gospel that you're talking about. And so a person can have this temporary help, and it removes the need that should have driven him to the cross of Christ, because he says, no, I don't have any needs now, thanks. I've got my alcohol addiction licked. I've got my other problems under control. Life's pretty good. And he's cruising straight for hell. Also, as Lloyd-Jones points out, whenever you adopt a false philosophy or a false belief system, for a while it gives you temporary relief and you think, hey, things are good. But inevitably, it disappoints. Inevitably, it wears off, and pretty soon the person grows cynical and bitter of it, and not only of it, but also of every other system, including the truth, the gospel. And so a person then is truly in a worse state than he was before, because, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, he says, there's no type of mentality which is so difficult to treat as that of a person who has been disappointed by someone or something in which he came to believe. And so Luke here is pressing on us the question, is Jesus Christ who he came to be or not? Is Jesus the one who has authority over Satan or not? Did he do these miracles? Is he the Son of God sent from heaven in human flesh? And if so, then you must commit yourself to him, even if, like the apostles, it leads you to martyrdom, even if it leads you to trials and trouble, you commit to Christ because he's the truth. He is truly the Lord. And so you commit yourself to him, not to some human system of deliverance. And Jesus Christ, then, is Lord of your life, and you move from the one side to the other. Now, how do you do it? Well, I think it's clear here that the way to be on Jesus' side is you hear his word and you respond. You do it. You observe it. Verse 28. Here Jesus is speaking, and a woman in the crowd raises her voice and says, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. Now, isn't it interesting? Right here in the context of a discussion on demonism is this woman who breaks out, and this would have been culturally rather radical for a woman to speak out in public. She speaks out and extols Mary. Interesting, isn't it? And she might have been well-meaning. She's trying here to kind of bless Jesus by saying, well, your mother's a woman truly blessed to have had you. And that's a true thing. Mary was a woman blessed of God, as it says in chapter 1, to have born Jesus. But the woman was misguided, because Jesus says, on the contrary. And he's not saying, my mother is not blessed. What he's saying is, your focus is wrong. While that may be true, this is truer. On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it or do it. And what he's saying is this. It's not such a great thing to be biologically related to me. What the great thing is to be spiritually related to me. And the way that that happens is for a person to hear, truly hear, the word of God and to act in obedience to what God's word is saying. Now, that's not to teach salvation by works, because the word of God clearly says that the way to Christ is by grace through faith in him. But the Bible also says that a saving faith is always an obedient faith. They're linked. And so a person who is saved by faith obeys the Lord Jesus in a pattern of life. And so what Luke is saying here is Jesus' clear authority over Satan shows that he is both Savior and Lord. And therefore, every person who hears this word of God must respond. It draws a line in the sand and says, what side are you on? What side are you on? What side will you be on? And we must obey the word of God in spite of the consequences. During that part of the Naval War College course that is known as the Fundamentals of Command and Decision, the instructor was stressing the importance of making sound decisions, especially when you're under pressure in a military situation. A visiting officer from a small foreign navy was there, and he spoke up and said, "Talk about decisions. I was 700 miles out to sea in my destroyer when I got a dispatch from my base, and it said, 'We have just had a revolution. Which side are you on?'" Tough decision, huh? Well, our decision isn't quite that difficult because we have at least some evidence to base our decision on. We have this clear record of the Gospels, especially the one we're studying now, the Gospel of Luke, that shows us what Jesus said and what he did with eyewitness testimony. And William Barclay sums it up this way. He says, either what Jesus said about himself is false, in which case he's guilty of blasphemy, as no such blasphemy as no man ever dared to utter, or what he said about himself is true, in which case he is what he claimed to be, and he can be described in no other terms than the Son of God. Jesus leaves us with this definite choice. We must accept him fully or reject him absolutely. That is precisely why every man has to decide for or against Jesus Christ. And so there is this spiritual battle raging. We cannot see these demonic forces or the power of God, but it is raging. And your soul is the battleground. And the Lord Jesus Christ is mighty to save and to deliver all who will trust in him. And this morning you have either decisively said, "I will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and I am his. I am enlisting in his army," or you are not for him. You are against him. To join his side, you must believe in him. And then, as Jesus said, hear the word of God and do it. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning and you've never made a decision for Jesus Christ, that is the most crucial decision you can make. There is simply nothing that compares to that decision in this life. Because should you die outside of Christ, the Bible says that there is a horrible, horrible fate awaiting you. Jesus described it as utter darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. He used horrible language to describe the fate of those who continue to follow Satan. But for those who follow Jesus Christ, he promised that he would come again, that the Heavenly Father has prepared a dwelling place for us with him, and that where he is, there we will be with him also throughout all eternity. And the hinge of your eternal destiny is, will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Will you surrender your rebellion against God and say, Jesus is the rightful Lord, I will follow him? Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts the submission, the surrender, the trust that we need to follow Jesus Christ and him only. That if there's a soul here in the balance right now, Lord, you would draw him into your kingdom, to your praise and glory, that the power of hell would not prevail against your church, but that we would be mighty in this heavenly war through the name and power of Jesus, we ask. Amen.